Hello, hello.
Blog Talk Radio.
Said he's been so good. God, it's been so good.
Good, hey. Stay good enough. Hey. Better than good to me.
God has had my back in the midst of my enemies, and I ain't need.
Hello, hello, and welcome to the Vernal Health Foundation Metroplex Bus. And I am Verna Thomas Milton with you this evening. And tonight we have a very, very special guest coming on with us. And I want to thank all of you listeners that's out there. My board is lit up this evening, and I want to thank you all for listening. And tonight I want to welcome our very special guest, Rabbi Jack Bimarot. He is the founder and director of the Center for Interreligious Understanding, which is the CIU, which aims to promote other dialogue and mutual respect among people of all religious faith. He has been teaching at the Vatican University since 1998. And I want to say good evening, Rabbi Jack. How are you?
I'm fine, and thank you so much for inviting me to be with you in your very special and wonderful show.
Well, thank you for coming on to be a part of this.
Well, I'm delighted to be here with you, and I'm happy to do whatever you tell me to do. You're the boss.
Well, I'm just the host, but I wanted to just thank you. I know you've been in Rome. I just want to thank you for getting back to the States safely. And
when
I talked to you when you was in Rome, you told me that, but I wanted to make sure that you was here before we brought you in to the studio. But can you tell us a little bit about, I know you told me that you are the director of the John Paul. Is that the center?
Yeah, the John Paul II Center for Interreligious Dialogue.
Okay, and now that's at the is that in St. Thomas?
St. Thomas Aquinas University in Rome, and St. Thomas Aquinas is one of the number of pontifical universities. That is, it's a university that is sponsored and supported by the Vatican, and especially the papal household. So it actually is a representation of whoever the Pope may be at the time, you see. It was founded in 1577, so it's been around a long time, that school.
Okay, okay. So, and I know that someone told me that you're over 80, 85?
I'm going to be 90 this Sunday.
You'll be 90 years old this Sunday. Well, happy early birthday.
3 days from now.
Okay. Well, I'm glad to hear that. And also, a little bit about, I wanted to bring you on because what we talked about when me and you talked at first is about how, what we can do to possibly bring a more, common denominator between all people, as well as all races and denominations and cultures. And I agree with
you. Yeah, I think that's the task, isn't it? Isn't that the task, Johnny?
What?
I think that's our task. Our task is to do whatever we can in as small or as large a measure as we can to bring about a better society. Now, that means that everyone can do something. I mean, for example, all of us can try to be kind to one another, be compassionate with one another, be gracious, be patient. I mean, all these virtues are virtues that build a better society, it seems to me. Now, it's one thing for individuals to do that. It's a totally different thing for religions to do that. And that's sort of the work that I do, you see.
When you say there's a total difference for religious, what do you mean? Explain that.
Well, I mean, for example, I feel that you are a very kind-hearted, compassionate, caring person. And I think that you act that way with everyone.
Right.
On the other hand, when you have religions that have creeds, have dogmas, have very specific beliefs, which divide them from other religions, and which teach them things that may have them believe that these other religions really are just not only not true, but inferior, then you have the problem of how do you get them to talk to one another?
Hmm.
And that's a very different thing from getting you, for example, to speak even to someone who you don't like. Because on one level, you're saying, look, I may not like this fellow, but he's got needs, he's got, you know, he's got limits, he's afraid of things, he's finite, he's vulnerable, just like I am.
Mm-hmm.
And so I have to recognize that in the other person. Once you're dealing with an institution, you're dealing with something different.
Okay.
When you're dealing with an institution, you're dealing with the fact that that person as a member of that institution wants to do his or her best to be loyal to that institution. And then he's got to deal with questions like, what happens with the teachings that may have been given to that person in the past about other religions? And those teachings may be very negative or hostile.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And if so, then how am I going to treat this person in another religion if I've been brought up to think that that other religion really is not worth believing in or following or anything of that nature? You see the point I'm making?
Right, right. Okay,
now the question that we get to, how do we get to that status by which we can try to talk as representatives of a particular religion with representatives of another religion? So what is involved in that? That's the question that I've been addressing all of these years. I would say close to 70 years.
Mm-hmm.
You see?
So like, for instance, the difference in the Jewish faith and Catholic faith.
Yeah.
That's the difference, because the Qantas is the statement that God exists, and I mean, and it's self-evident that it, I mean, it is. So what I'm saying is that what possibly some of the things that the language that you or the theology that you teach is, can you explain that a little bit about the difference in the Hebrew Bible and the Holy Bible and how you teach it there?
Well, you see, one of the things that's very interesting is that I started teaching, by the way, at the Angelicum 25 years ago, largely as a professor of Hebrew Bible. And it was very interesting because the year before, Cardinal Keeler, who was very close to me, because he was the head of the Bishop Conference in the United States, and I was the director of the Interreligious Affairs Committee, the Synagogue Council, which represented the Jews in the United States. And so we would meet on a regular basis, and he said, Jack, one of the foremost teachings of Vatican II about Jews and Judaism, which is one of the glories of the Catholic Church, is that that we should get rabbis and scholars to go and teach in schools and universities, Catholic schools and universities. And since now I am the chairman of the North American College, which is where they actually taught Americans for the priesthood, would you go and teach? So I said I'd be delighted. And so I went for a semester and taught, and with the topic that I taught was the prophets of Israel, the literary prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor
prophets. Okay.
And the thing that's interesting is that the rector at that time of the North American College asked if he wouldn't mind, would I mind if he sat in on my classes? And I said, I would be honored. So he sat in on my classes. And then later I learned two things. One is that he was very afraid what I would be teaching his priests, that maybe I would corrupt them or somehow teach them things that would have them question their faith.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, that not only was that not true, but the second thing is that he called the rector of the school that he went to, which was the Angelicum, St. Thomas Aquinas University, and he arranged for the rector and I to have lunch because he wanted me to teach at the... Now, the thing that is interesting is that rector is now Cardinal Dolan here in New York City. He's a cardinal now. But anyhow,
okay.
So I had lunch with the rector of the North American College, and we just argued for 2 hours about the book of Deuteronomy, the way I interpreted and the way he interpreted.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the thing that is interesting, of course, is that I was convinced I would never be offered a job teaching at the Angelicum because here I was taking the rector and disagreeing with him and arguing with him, citing texts and verses. Not only did he like the disagreement, he offered me the job.
Okay.
So I ended up being a professor of Hebrew Bible 25 years ago at the Angelicum.
Uh-huh.
Now, the problem here, of course, is a lot of it has to do with translation. See, whether we like it or not, we usually, most people, I would read the Bible in the translation of the language which they speak and they were brought up in. So if you're, for example, here in the United States, you would take one of the standard translations like King James Version or now the New King James Version or the
mm-hmm.
Revised Standard Version or the, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, you know, that's, by the way, the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Bible is not bad at all. It's done, it has its limitations, but it's an incredibly good translation, and also
mm-hmm.
the scholars' version of that translation is very good. You have, for example, a whole range of translation, the New English Bible, the Jerusalem Bible, all in English, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now, one of the things that you would discover almost immediately is that their translations are different.
Mm-hmm.
So you ask, why are they different? And then when you look at the New Testament, and you see what is quoted from the Old Testament in the New Testament, you discover very early that what is quoted is not the Hebrew, but the Greek. Now, whatever you might want to say about Jesus, and look, I've written a good deal about you, the one thing you know is that he spoke Aramaic. He didn't speak Greek. And even if he knew Greek, he wouldn't be speaking Greek to his fishermen and disciples, because they wouldn't know anything. So the language that was spoken at that time was Aramaic. So one of the things that one would want to do is to say, well, all right, what is the Aramaic? Let's take a look at the Aramaic. And now, is the Aramaic properly represented in the Greek? And so part of the work that one has to do is to recognize that that these books are translated and that the original is different from the translation. And a great number of misunderstandings that take place in our mutual discussion of these, our respective religions, have a lot to do with translation. So, for example, you ask me, what do I do? Well, a lot of what I do is have conferences where we discuss why is it that this word, which is translated in this way in one direction, is translated in a different way in the other. What kind of problems does it create? How do we resolve these problems?
Mm.
I mean, that would be one of the things that I think is very important for us to do.
Mm-hmm.
To make sure whatever the text is, that A, we have an appropriate text, and we have appropriate translation and interpretation of that text. See my point?
Yes, yes. You know, and like I was talking with you, you know, we all serve one God. And
right.
And it's just like your body, you know, your body has different parts to it.
Mm-hmm.
Different parts of your body, different limbs, different
yeah.
parts of your body have different activities for your body.
Yes.
And I've always wondered why people just don't get along. That's because they may be Catholic or they may be Jewish. They may be, some is Church of God in Christ. Some is Baptist. Some is Methodist. But we all serving the same God, and we just need to learn how to get along. Because I don't see but one God, one heaven.
Mm-hmm.
There's only one God. And I do believe that in Jesus Christ as well. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. Because
mm-hmm.
I wrote a book about my... I wrote a book about the power of three because I had to experience that in my life. I'm
mm-hmm.
73 going on 74. And,
yeah.
And my neighbor next door, she's Indian. The man across the street, he's a Muslim. The
yeah.
man next door to me is an Anglo, a white. But we are a family on this street. We stick
yeah.
together as a family. We've been neighbors for the last 20-some-odd years. We all probably go to different churches, but when we get ready to leave home, we always talking and we waving and we staying after one another. So that's how we live, you know. And I have black neighbors as well. But what I'm saying is that people, we get along. We help one another in our yards. Or if we need something, we're there for each other. So
that's wonderful.
You know, Rabbi Jack.
See, the question I would ask is, how did this come about? For example, take the idea of one God.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the ancient world didn't believe in one God.
Hmm.
The ancient world believed in a lot of different gods. And these gods, they believed, were forces in nature or beings that were divine, like kings or emperors. And so it took, actually, the Hebrew Bible and the concept of monotheism to actually give us a sense of one God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's only because we have this belief in one God that do we have a belief in humanity. I mean, I'll give you an example. If in the ancient world you were a follower of Aphrodite, who was the
mm-hmm.
goddess of love and sex, well, the way to worship Aphrodite is, you know, like all kinds of fertility cults. If, on the other hand, you were a follower of Zeus, I mean, the real problem is, how can you actually believe in one humanity if you believe in one God? Who creates the world and all human beings are, with dignity in some that has to be respected, that embodies the whole use of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is embedded in human beings, and that you remember Psalm 51 says, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me," as it in Isaiah 63. But the point I'm making here is. That the very achievement of one God, the very achievement that at this point you can talk to your neighbor, maybe a Muslim or who may be a different Christian, this is the result of centuries of achievement. Because if you look, for example, at religions in the past, so you
mm-hmm.
have Catholic, and then you have the Orthodox. You know, in 1054 there was this great schism,
mm-hmm.
so that they divided. And they have a lot of disagreements. And right now, they're engaged in a lot of dialogue to try to find ways of understanding one another. Or take Muslims. You had Sunnis, then you have Shiites. Only recently, I was delighted to see that Saudi Arabia and Iran had diplomatic relations. which is a way of overcoming that distinction. You yourself know that there's a difference between Catholics and Protestants. You know about the Crusades, where you had the wars between Catholics and Muslims, and then you had all the wars between the Protestants and the Catholics. Now we've overcome that, and that's an achievement.
Mm-hmm.
It's a fact that we should take pride in, because what has won out, and here's the point, what has won out is that part of the religion that says we have to treat every other human being as if somehow a spark of God, a representative,
mm-hmm.
an instrument of God, and we can't simply treat that person as if they were less than us. But that's an achievement. It's not a fact.
Right. Well, you know, one of the things I admire about you, you immediately agreed to come on to my show. A lot of people wouldn't have done that, but because you know who you are and you know what you are and how God has allowed you to live as long as you live to teach what you teach. You was eager to share with me, and I appreciate that. I really appreciate that, because we needed
it. It's an honor. To be honest with you, I consider it an honor to be on your show.
Well,
I have respect for all the work that you're doing.
Well, thank you. Thank you so much. I did not see you last Saturday when you was in Dallas. I mean, I had three events to go to, and everybody was telling me that they had just ate breakfast with you. And when I did see them, but they did, I said, "Well, why didn't y'all invite me with you?"
Well, I'm sorry they didn't. It would have been wonderful.
Well, we'll get the chance to meet. But now you was telling me that how you was in Rome. Let me ask you something about Rome. How far were you from the? Is that about 14 hours from the Barcelona? Barcelona.
Where?
Andorra.
Where?
Now you in Rome, Italy, right?
Yeah.
Okay. The Barcelona, I think it's in Andorra. Do you know what that is?
No. Tell me.
What? It is a area of Andorra. I think it's in Italy. That my nephew, he lives over there in that area, and he's always talking about that. And I was going to.
No, I think that's pretty far from Rome.
Okay.
But you know, Rome is an incredible city in many ways. First of all, it's an ancient city.
Uh-huh.
It goes all the way back, and they're constantly discovering monuments and stones from Roman times. And even earlier, it's a totally unmanageable city.
Okay.
So what you learn when you're in Rome is to expect nothing to work. And when you come to the conclusion that nothing works, you have a very relaxed life, because you live your life with no expectations at all.
Okay.
And what happens when you don't have any expectations, you sort of, you're very happy that anything works. We moved into a place where the elevator, you could only take the elevator on the first floor, and it went up, but it wouldn't come down. Only in it you find an elevator that goes up and doesn't come down.
Well, you can't get on it.
You can't get on it on any of the upper floors. You have to go back to the first floor to get on it, to go up.
So you have to go down all those stairs to get back on the elevator.
Yeah, in case you wanted to take something with you downstairs, you see. Well, after a while, okay, that's the way the world is. And you don't really take it too seriously.
I see.
No,
I see.
The one thing that I love about Rome, of course, is that it has enormous, enormous monuments and museums, and it's just beautiful. It's well organized. They have a definite sense of what can be built and what can't be built, and the color schemes are wonderful. I've always enjoyed going to Rome, but then all of Italy is beautiful. I mean, I'm very pleased to go to other cities too. But the main thing that I was trying to say before, which perhaps I didn't express myself properly, is that the first thing that one should do is ask and answer this question, which is a question that I thought was asked really most clearly by Pope John the 23rd. Now, I had the great good fortune of having an audience with John the 23rd in 1959.
Mm-hmm.
And that a long time ago. And he, by the way, was brought in on a throne. They don't do that anymore. And it took hours before we even got to the room where we were waiting for him. And when he spoke in French, because in those days, that was the language of the world. You know, it was still French.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't yet English, you see? And he wasn't going to talk Italian because there were a lot of people from all over the world who didn't speak Italian. And so he spoke in French, and he spoke about poverty. Now, I must tell you, in all honesty, I was not very pleased to go to that meeting because I was brought up with all kinds of misconceptions about the Catholic Church and Catholic history and so forth. And I say, well, why am I going to the Vatican and to the Pope? I mean, you know, so keep in mind, this was before Vatican II, when the Catholic Church drastically changed its attitude, not just to Judaism, but to other religions.
Mm-hmm.
But he started talking about poverty and what could be done about the poor. And as he spoke about the poor, he got more and more somber. He got more and more depressed. And then I saw this Pope starting to cry. And I've never forgotten that. I've never forgotten this Pope who, with all the pomp and circumstances, being on the throne, because when he thought about people who were poor and suffering, tears came to his eye. It just moved me to, and then I said to myself, you know, this is a Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
The head Catholic in the world. And I connect to that. Do you understand what I'm getting at?
Yes, yes.
I really connected to that. That's the kind of thing that really affected me, because all of a sudden I said, we really are one in that. We both cry over the poverty of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And each in our own way do our best. Now, he had at that time much greater power and much greater capacity than I did. I had a Fulbright at the University of Rome. That's why I was there. And but then I saw something that combined us. And I said to myself, you know, that's what religion should do. They should find ways in which they can talk to one another, because there are so many things that need to be done in this world. There's so many challenges. There's so many tasks that have to be achieved.
Mm-hmm.
But in any case, what he said, which I thought was very important, he said that the question is the following. Now, this is the question, okay? So let's be clear about it. How can I be true to my faith without being false to yours? He's the first person that I know that asked that question. But now the way he interpreted it was an incredible way. It wasn't just, am I representing you correctly or incorrectly? Am I seeing you the way you see yourself? Am I being able to with eyes that are open to your needs and your history and your faith and so forth? No, here's the way he interpreted it. And he said, I can only be true to my faith if I come to terms with what my faith did to your faith. Now, that's an incredible development. Because he says, I have to tell the truth. about what we Catholics in the past have done to other religions. We have to tell the truth. The way we've treated, in his case, he was thinking primarily about Jews. Keep in mind, this was 59, not long after the destruction of European Jewry, remember? You know, the Holocaust. So he said, I have to be true to my faith by telling the truth about my faith and about how my faith treated your faith. And then what he said is, you're going to have to do the same. You're going to have to tell the truth about how your faith treated my faith. And so the whole purpose now is, how do we understand each other's faith? Because we really tell the truth unless we have the capacity to understand the faith of the other. Or at least put us, you know, it's like, it's not just that, you know, that old thing that you can't really judge another person, Indian saying, unless you walk a mile in his or her shoes. A much more important thing is, with what eyes does that person see me? It's not just with what eyes do I see that person, but with what eyes does that person see me?
Yeah.
That's the question. Now, unless I understand that, how can I really have a communication with that person? Now, for example, you spoke about the fact that in your neighborhood, you go around as a Muslim, there's different religions. Well, the eyes that they see you with is the eyes of respect, the eyes of esteem, the eyes of care, the eyes of concern, the eyes that if you were ever in need or needed help, you would be there, they would be there for you. That's the eyes that they see you, and I'm sure that's the eyes that you see them. That has not been the case in the past, and it certainly hasn't been the case in the way religions have not only treated each other, but even in some respects, even more importantly, as I mentioned before, the way the religions treated different elements of their own religion.
Right.
So that you have, for example, Protestants not able to agree on a great number of things. You have the fundamentalists, you have the liberals. In Judaism, you have the ultra-Orthodox, you have the Reform, you have the conservative. In Catholicism, look at what's going on now between those that are the followers of Pope Francis and those that are the antagonists of Pope Francis. You see the point I'm...
Right.
So now this becomes a task, it seems to me. How do we get to the point where we can treat each other the way you treat your neighbors and they treat you? That's the question. So what has to be done? That's the question. What has to be done?
I don't know. I mean, we need to just, I feel like everybody needs to try to love each other, know that if they cannot get along here on earth, if we're not going to be here forever. And if there is only one heaven,
doesn't it bother you that there's so many places on this earth, which is this one earth? And if when we went to the moon and we saw a picture of the earth for the first time, and we saw how we really are one, doesn't it bother you that you go from place to place and you see violence and you see war? That you have people killing each other.
Mm-hmm.
You have people, the fact that we would be spending so much money on arms rather than trying to spend some of that money helping people who are poor, who are homeless, who don't have enough to eat. That seems to me to be the task of religion, to try to get people to see that the goal of our existence is not to be able to say we can destroy you and therefore you have to fear us and do what we tell you, but rather, if we really, as you say, you are a follower of Jesus, and I mean, he says, I have one command that I give to you, that you should love one another.
Well, let me ask you something, Rabbi.
What's that?
Let me ask you something. When, now, I want to also say this, too. We have some listeners that have not pushed the button one. But if there's anyone out there who do have a question for the rabbi and you want to speak with him, all you have to do is push the number one. Many people like to just listen. They don't want to talk or even ask questions. But if you feel like you do have something to say or want to ask a question, all you have to do is push the number one, and we can see that you want to be brought into the studio. Now, I also want to say this, Rabbi Jack, is that this is being recorded. So if anybody missed hearing this or didn't hear it at all and just clicked on, they could always go back and listen to this episode on the Blog Talk website. When you when they pull up our episodes, they will see what we talked about tonight. If that could be tomorrow or the next week. But I wanted to ask you something. When we talk about, I heard you talk about the Holocaust. Do you want to elaborate on that just a little bit and tell, because a lot of people don't know what that is or how many. I know it was about six million people, Jewish people that were. Do you want to talk about that?
What happened, of course, is that Hitler developed a terrible hatred of the Jews, and he bought into what was the protocols of the Elders of Zion, which is actually a false document, which said that Jews had a meeting in Prague in a cemetery where they decided that they were going to conquer the world. And he bought into that. And in fact, he quotes it at great length in his book, Mein Kampf. And so he felt that what he had to do was literally destroy every Jew in the world. And so wherever he went, whatever country he invaded, he instituted mechanisms by which these Jews would be taken and brought to camps, extermination camps, which are camps like Auschwitz, Dachau. There are many of them. And he did everything he could to kill them. And as a result, 6 million Jews, which is a third of all the Jews in the world at that time, killed. Now, I sometimes, when I speak to the Catholics, I say, you've got 1.1 billion Catholics. Imagine if in a period of 6 years, 400 million Catholics would have been killed. Just think of what, not only that, but that the Vatican would have been destroyed, the Pope would have been killed, all the major institutions, Jewish institutions in Europe, were completely destroyed. And one of the great tragedies of that time, in fact, to some extent, I'm a victim of that, because in 1938, I was in school, and my mother was told to come and get me. And the reason she had to come and get me, because in 1938, there were the racial laws, and these racial laws said no Jewish person would be in a public school, be in public employment in Italy, and that not only that, you couldn't have your name in the phone book, you couldn't be listed in the paper if you died, and literally overnight, the Jews became a despised and persecuted group.
Mm-hmm.
And so my father had the good sense to take notice of that, and we left. He couldn't take money with him, but we finally went to Switzerland, then France, then England, and then finally came to the United States.
Mm-hmm.
But the Holocaust was the attempt of Hitler to destroy all of Jews all over the world.
Well, we have one. Rabbi Jack, we have one person that wants to,
sure.
I want to
sure.
speak, and
of course.
I want to allow them to possibly ask the question or talk with you. And the person with number 1444, telephone number 1444, if you want to go ahead and speak now. You can.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
Okay.
Yes.
I just got on and I just caught like a little bit of the tail end of the conversation, but I had several questions I wanted to ask the rabbi. First of all, how old is the rabbi?
This Sunday I'm going to be 90.
90 years old. That's a long time, rabbi.
That's a long time. The one good
thing
about being 90 is there's no peer pressure.
Okay. Yeah, no problem. I have questions. Like,
sure.
So do the Jews believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior?
No. Jews do not believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior. Jews believe that Jesus Christ was a teacher of Judaism and that his teachings are fundamentally Jewish teachings. So that, for example, in two Gospels, they come to Jesus and they say, good teacher, and he says, Mark, it says, don't call, there's only one that's good. And they say, how do you get to heaven? They ask Jesus. And Jesus says, keep the commandments. And he says, what commandments are those? And he says, the Ten Commandments. And he says, well, I've done that. Now, Jesus knew that that's not easy to do. So if you think you can do that, then I'll give you something easy to do. Since he was rich, take all your money and give it to the poor. And he said, oh, no, I can't do that. So the reality is that Jesus was actually teaching Judaism. If you look at the commandments that he gave, that you should love God with all your heart, soul, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself, he was quoting Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Now, the idea that Jesus is the incarnation of God or part of God or the Son of God, that is ultimately a Christian, not Jewish. You see?
Okay. So the same Christ, Jesus Christ, that the Old Testament tells of that would come, that was going to send a Savior. So you don't believe that was the Savior?
Let me put it this way. I think that the best place to look at that, and I've written on this, so I'd be happy to send it to you. But the best place to look at that is in Isaiah 52:53, where it basically says, yes, it says that a person actually suffers for the good of others. Through his pains, through his suffering, we are redeemed. That's what it says. Now, the way I look at it, and
about the suffering servant.
Suffering servant. That's what I was referring to. Isaiah 52:53, right.
And so what about the redemption of the children that were lost? Because we were all born in sin, correct?
Well, that's Paul, basically. That's the Apostle Paul who says that. With one man, sin came into the world, and with one man, sin is relieved of that. But that's Paul.
Are we born in sin?
The concept of being born in sin. If I remember correctly, I don't remember Jesus saying anywhere in the Synoptic Gospel that we all of human beings are born in sin. The concept of original sin really is basic to Paul, the epistles of Paul, like Romans, for example. But, for example, let me just finish what I was saying about
Torah,
the suffering. Can I, like,
okay,
is it right?
In the Torah, I'm sorry, but in the Torah, doesn't it say that Adam sinned?
Yes, but it doesn't say anything about original sin. All it says is that he ate the fruit. Yeah,
okay.
But
so
it's never interpreted. Here's my point: it was never interpreted in the early chapters of Genesis as being original sin.
Okay.
Well, the original sin, the first sin, was fallen angels, right?
Well,
let's be clear. That's one of the reasons that I think it's very important to see what the text says and see what the original language of the text. You are absolutely correctly interpreting what the Christian interpretation is. That's correct.
Mm-hmm.
That is the way Christ is interpreted. But that's different from the way Jews interpret it, and it's different from the ways Muslims interpret it. Muslims do not believe in original sin, you see? And neither do Jews.
And Rabbi, we have another caller coming in on number 1825.
Sure. Yeah.
If she wants to go ahead and talk now. Hello.
Hi, Ms. Verna. Hi, Ms. Verna. How are you?
Hello. And who am I
speaking
with?
Hi, Ms. Verna. This is Prince. This is
Prince.
Hi.
Okay.
And thank you for having us.
Thank you for coming on.
Ma'am.
Thank you for listening.
Hi, Rabbi.
Hi.
Thank you for having a conversation with us as well. I have a question.
My pleasure. Yes.
There were 12 tribes. Is that right?
Yes.
Who are they?
There are, but they are the half tribes, which are the sons of Joseph, you see.
The half tribes?
It depends on the way you count it.
Okay, let me ask.
The most important tribe, of course, was Judah, because the Messiah comes from the tribe of Judah, you see.
Exactly. Now,
why, for example, Judah becomes, in many respects, the most important of the brothers. In some respects, even the most noble of the brothers, because he's the one when Joseph says, "Yeah, you're all free, but Benjamin has to remain with me," that Judah gives the longest speech in the book of Genesis and says, "I can never go back and face my father without Benjamin after Joseph had died, and I'll be your slave forever. But you've got to send Benjamin back to my father." And when Judah says that, that's when Joseph breaks down and says, "I am Joseph, your brother."
Hmm.
You see? And that's the nobility. The other nobility about Judah is that he had promised Tamar that he would give Shelah, his third son, to her as a husband, because both Er and Onan died. And he said, you know, be a widow. But then he had sex with her, and she became pregnant. And he said, let's burn her. But then she said, these are the symbols of the person who impregnated me. And then he says, she is more righteous than I am, because I did not give her the son that I promised her. So in these two instances, Judah acted so nobly that in some interpretations they say, and that's why the Davidic line really comes from Judah.
Okay. Or Prince, did he answer your question? Hello?
I think maybe I didn't. I don't know.
Well, I don't know. Well, I have another call coming in also, Rabbi. We have another caller coming in from 8369. You on the line?
Yeah. Hi. This is Laura. Hi. This is Laura Hornbeck up in Van Alstine.
Well, hey, Laura.
Hi, Verna. Gosh. I'm so impressed. This is, you know, Rabbi, I've met you once, but I live pretty far away from Dallas, so I don't get to go to some of the events that you go to and you too, Verna. But
thanks.
Yeah, I'm just grateful. You're such a, what do you call it, an educator. And so you can handle questions, anybody's questions. And I love that about the Jewish tradition, you know, the whole issue, you know, questions and answers and back and forth, right, and not being afraid to just deal with things, deal with issues, actually, as honestly as you, you know, honest. And
thank you so much. You're very kind.
Oh, well, it's true. I got a chance to go with the Middle East Peace Initiative back in 2003 and 2004. I went twice to Israel. It was such meaningful thing. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's actually, you know, Middle East Peace Initiative with the Family Federation and the Universal Peace Federation.
Absolutely.
Yeah. And
it's wonderful. It's a good thing.
Well, and the thing that I have learned from that group is also this perspective that I never had before growing up as a Catholic, and that was that actually, you know, we talk about how can we make peace amongst one another, and I guess it's, you know, it's hard to put in just a real simple sentence, but basically the whole, the whole heart of God, you know, as our creator, and the, who could possibly conceive of our creator wanting us to fight, you know,
exactly,
and really hate one another as we have.
Right,
so
exactly.
Anyway,
you're 100%.
That has been my liberation.
We are, in a way, denying the gift that God gave us, which is life and furthering life for us and everyone else.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, you know, go ahead, Laura.
Well, no, I was, that's just what I said. It's exactly right. Yeah.
Well, you know, Rabbi Laura and I was we went to the Seder. Our first Seder, and she and I both was so impressed, but we didn't know how, neither one of us knew what we were, how to eat, nor did we know what was coming.
Or what you were eating, huh?
No, we didn't know.
That's terrible. They should have explained it to you.
They did. Yeah, at first. Yeah, before. Yeah.
Yeah,
it was so exciting. Yeah.
It was very exciting. And since then, I don't like to miss them. I mean, last year, I think Mrs. Strongbird, I was her special guest, Rosie, but I do not like to miss the Seder. If I can get there, I go.
Sure.
And I think Strongbird, as well as Laura, they're very close friends to me, And Laura, I want to say this and let the rabbi and everybody else hear this, because I'm very distinct. I mean, like I tell, my sister was a Methodist, a minister, pastor, 40 years.
Yeah.
One of my sisters was a Church of God in Christ.
Yeah.
So we was all raised in a AME church, African Methodist Episcopal Church. But when I got married and moved to Dallas, I became, I just joined the first church that was two doors down from my home, which was a Baptist church.
Yeah.
Because of the fact that I was brought up with knowing what the Ten Commandments was all about, but
good
knowing that we had to belong into the house we had to go into the church house. We was brought up in the church. So knowing that I had to be covered by the blood of God and by the blood of Jesus, and I wanted to know who God was and how he worked in my life. And I tell anybody, you have to know God for yourself. It's not the religion that you believe in. You got to know him for yourself. Because...
Right.
You can't you can't go to heaven because of your Baptist preacher or your Jewish preacher or your Catholic preacher taught you anything. You got to know for yourself who he is. You have to have that personal relationship. When I say that, I mean a personal relationship and want to love everybody. You can't hate nobody because you can say that, well, I don't like him. Well, maybe you don't, but you just better show enough, try to love him, because you got to do that because the fact that you may not be here tomorrow. When I look at my circumstances, my health issues, and I pray and ask God, you know, well, why am I still here? I was in a car wreck. My truck turned over 8 times with me and my grandson in it. I did not die. I didn't even have a scratch on me when I went to the hospital. They care-flighted me to the hospital, and even the doctors were shocked. The next day, I saw a man just roll over one time.
God preserved you for a...
Yes.
You know, and I've had 2 heart surgeries, and my gynecologist, Dr. Parnell, he told me, he said, when you get your book, when you write your book, I want to see a copy of that. He said, because I've been a doctor for over 38 years. Dr. Parnell told me that. He said, and I never have seen a person walk around with 2 artificial valves. And I've been walking around here with 2 artificial heart valves, and I'm still strong. I can still do a lot of things. There's some people that I see today that do not. So I know it has to be a God, and God has left me here for a reason.
Absolutely.
I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful to have known Laura, Rosie, Trisha Harris, Reverend Mark Hernandez. They are, my lawyer, Mark, his name is Mr. Romney. I never will forget. Yeah. Me and him has a story to tell, because when he helped me, when no other body would, when I got my miracle from God, he brought me out of, when everybody's business was going under, mine was exploding. And when me and Mr. Romney look at the date, when they sent that check to the bank, it had 3. It had 20, 20, 20, and that was the 3. You know, and I just had to write this book, My Power in 3, because everything I do seems like it happens in 3s.
Isn't that something? Interesting.
Very interesting. So,
Rabbi,
I'm very thankful to you.
Glad you mentioned all this to me, because I didn't know it, and I'm just delighted to hear it.
I'm delighted for you to have been on with us, and everybody has ought to have a testimony. And I live my testimony. I tell people all the time, I'm a living miracle. But I thank God for it every day. I don't have time. I just don't have the time on this earth to hate nobody. I don't have time to do that.
God bless you.
So,
well, listen, next time I come to Dallas, we have to see each other.
Yes, I mean, yes, and you in New Jersey right now, though, right?
Right, that's correct.
Are you in New Jersey? So do you have a church there also in New Jersey?
I have a small congregation that I teach at and lead services. It's a small group, but they're very friendly, and they're very nice.
Okay. Well, Laura, I'm
coming to Dallas in November, so let's definitely get together.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, Laura, I know we have some people in New York, too, right, that we talk to?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, they're right across the water from, you know, that's right across the water.
Sir Rabbi, I know some. Sir Rabbi Benport knows some of them there, probably. Yeah.
Okay, well, we have one more hand raised. I don't know if she wants to say anything, but we only have like 30 seconds before the show is up. So is that Miss Prince? Are you still there? I don't think she's there anymore.
Well, let me at least thank you for this great privilege, this great opportunity to be part of your show and to hear your wonderful story. I'm so thankful for you and all you're doing to bring peace and harmony in the world. So may God bless you with with all his manifold blessings.
Yes, sir, and I appreciate this, and I thank you so much for being our special guest. All right,
thank
Rabbi,
you.
We're going to close out now because I think our time is up. And we look forward to you. Anytime you want to come back on our show, please let me know. You always
I will.
Welcome.
Thank you so much.
All right.
Thank you.
Thank you. All right, thank you. Bye. Good night.
Bye.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye.
On the website, but I couldn't find the place how to press a button to